Well, the Spirit leads us on by the power of His love. What a great last line to put in your minds before we get to our study of life with Saul and with Samuel. And that idea of being driven by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, is a wonderful, wonderful thing to take away out of today's message. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But before we get there, let me just talk to all of you that have ever had those wonderful first days on a new job. You remember what that was like? You walk in, and of course, you want to get off on a good start. You're probably showing up on time a little early just to make sure that you have time to get where you're supposed to be. And then it doesn't really just stop after making it through that first day. You're probably trying to figure out how quickly you can learn the tasks. And we want to hit the marks that are there for us. If you translate that to national leadership level, every time we have a new president elected, somebody starts this imaginary calendar called the first 100 days. You want to know who to blame for that? I think you got an idea coming up right there. Yeah, Franklin Roosevelt, FDR. Oh, he didn't set out to create that marker. It's just kind of what happened that way. And what had happened in his first days, now you know he was elected more than once, but that first 100 days was pretty significant. 76 bills signed into law in that first 100 days. 99 executive orders. That's a lot. And then, of course, when he died in office, and then Harry Truman came in, of course, he had part of that term that belonged to his predecessor. He was the vice president, and of course, he had that tremendous pressure cooker of what to do with an atomic bomb. But when he was elected in his own right, they started the clock going again, and he had 53 bills signed into law and 25 executive orders. Well, they still weren't paying a whole lot of attention to it, except then they started watching what was happening after that. And so, you know, we've got people like Eisenhower. He had about 21 bills signed into law. And then we had JFK. He had 26 bills signed into law, 23 executive orders. But now Congress got involved and rescinded 11 of them, saying, no, we can't do that. That's not going to happen. And then after that, we had, of course, Johnson. Johnson had 26 executive orders. He had about 21 bills signed into law as well. And his, he had five of those executive orders rescinded. Why do we go there? As a country, why is it so important to talk about what happens in the first 100 days? I mean, now, when we elect somebody, you know part of their energy is to undo what the previous guy did. And they're trying to fix what they didn't like and maybe implement some of the things they do like. But it's become one of those standard things that we're just saying, what kind of step forward do we have here in this? They're stepping into a role, and we have some expectations. Now, with that said, let me tell you that I think we're into just one of those spots right now in our story of Saul. I say story, it's a history lesson, if you will, that has some pieces of narrative in there, true events, accurate history that's recorded for us. But when we were there 2 weeks ago, not last week, we find Saul announced as the king, selected as the king. But where was he? He was off standing, hiding with the baggage of all the travelers that had come. They put all of that in one side or the other. I don't know where it is. In my mind, it just kind of is back there someplace. And they had to go get him and bring him out to show him to the people. Samuel knew who was king. Saul knew who was king. But in this formal announcement, he was nowhere to be found. And then the Lord told him, Samuel, go check out the baggage. You're going to find him there. They bring him out there, and of course, you find this naysaying group that says, who's Saul that we're going to follow him? Hang on to that thought because we're coming back. So after that event happened, and before the coronation event that we find in chapter 11, there is this episode where we see the fact that we have two men that are involved in God's plan. One of them is Samuel. And we would expect that. He's the man of God, the prophet, the judge, the priest. He's the one that has had much of our attention in these opening chapters now. But something is happening right here in this section where the king is taking over. Saul is also spirit-directed here. He experienced it one other time earlier when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied that way. But the impact of spirit-driven men is unmistakable. You'll see it right here in this account. But what is our takeaway from this? Well, every time that we find ourselves looking at the Scriptures, we see God's hand at work. And what we don't want to do is simply read 1 Samuel as a history book. But God uses then these spirit-directed men to impact others. He accomplishes his plan. He reveals his glory. He showcases his grace to people. And we'll see that in these events today. Now, the contrast, the takeaway on this is we don't see a falling away, if you will, of Samuel, but we see this example where Saul did respond to the Spirit's prompting, enablement, his empowerment, so to speak, and look what he did there. And obviously then, there are telltale characteristics of someone who is operating under that spirit-driven, spirit-directed impact. I really do hope we land on that today and realize that this, while I said that we got spirit-directed men, spirit-directed people are used by God to advance his message, to showcase his grace and his glory. And that lands on each of us. I hope you're encouraged with that as we get through this today. Last week, when we were in Nehemiah, many people in both services, men and then others, ladies, said, I want to set a course in my life that's different. I want to be part of walking with God in such a way that it impacts the circle that God put me in. Be it my family, work associates, others around here. And so this section of 1 Samuel is going to tail in really nicely with that section from Nehemiah and Ezra's example last week. What do we have here? The context of this is that we've got this selection of Saul already being made, but he's not yet crowned as king. And in this first section of verses, we're finding a conflict that emerges. Listen, or follow along in 1 Samuel 11. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. What a guy. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, and we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. You got this little setting here? Every narrative has a setting. And there is an extra little piece in history that could add some light to it. In fact, Josephus notes it in his ancient writings, the Antiquities. I found it there, but I also know that if you had a New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, they've included some concepts at the end of chapter 10. And here's what's included in that copy. Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had grievously oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh-Gilead. Now, that historical little piece isn't recorded in our copy of God's Word, but it does add a little extra piece to the narrative that we find in here. And so he's attacking, wants to attack Jabesh-Gilead. And they know that this is not an easy thing to do. They can't stand against this guy, their little troop that they have there. And so they go out as would be wise and say, let's make a treaty. He comes back and said, all right, you want a treaty? You want to live? All you got to do is lose your right eye, man. Just like the other ones have done. And you can be in a support role for my regime. But that's really, there's only one point to this treaty. You agree or disagree, and then we'll come in and kill you anyway. Not much of a choice. And the theory behind why was just the right eye taken out. Any of you hunters here would know that you have a right eye that's dominant or a left eye that's dominant for shooting. In those days, obviously, they're more right-eye dominant people, but they held their shields with the left hand. In fact, sometimes it's noted in Scripture this person was left-handed. The reason they note that is because the overwhelming part of armies had right-handed people in them. But they held that up, and of course, they'd peer out a little bit, protecting their head, but they'd let their eye come out and see where the enemy was. So if you did not have that eye, you're at a serious disadvantage, reducing the effectiveness of the soldiers. Well, that's why he would take out the eye. He just didn't have a thing against right eyes. There was a logic behind it. So they're doing this. Well, then what happens? That they cry out, and that they were coming in. In fact, it says that this, in verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. And he said, what's wrong with the people? He had heard the outcry of this. Why are they weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And then notice what it says in verse 6. Do you see it there? The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. Boom, came on him. And his anger was greatly kindled. That means he got ticked. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers. And this is what he sent with that sliced up oxen portion. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. You're talking about God accomplishing something through this spirit-driven action of Saul that is unlike anything we ever see again in Saul's life. This is it. You want to see when he was focused on the right hand? This episode shows that. His first days as king, even before the coronation comes after this event. That's the only time we see him display this kind of faith, this kind of confidence that way. And so he rallies them. 330,000. The story goes on, and we won't take time to reference every little piece of it, but basically he puts them in three different spots there. And then as he's talking, send messengers back to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And you say, go ahead and know that by the time the sun's hottest tomorrow, you will have the salvation you're looking for. God's in this. I know his heart was right, not just because the Spirit of the Lord came on him and because of the actions of the people, but there's another sign. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, the same will be done. Why did he include Samuel there? And this is one of those little spotlights I want to take and say, if you want to be a spirit-driven individual, pay attention to this example. It's going to show up a couple of different times. He was keyed in on to the authority structure that God had put in place for him. Samuel was still a part of what was going on here. He was king, but he was not the only part of this equation here. Well, the division, three-sided attack, by the end of this, you see that no two soldiers remain together, it says in verse 11. It's so scattered. This was an amazing victory that was given that way. We have a tremendous defeat of the enemy of Israel. It's a fascinating account of what happened in a few verses there that was unmistakably God. Now, if you remember, when he was hiding in the baggage and then brought out, and then some of the people that said, "Who is Saul that we should follow him?" People didn't forget this now, because once this victory happened, there's an account that is coming here afterwards. Some of the people said, "King Saul is great. This is fantastic. Look at the way the people responded to him. Look at the victory that was ours." And this, some indication that this Nahash guy was tormenting Israel before. Perhaps, we get this even from Samuel's comments later, perhaps this is why the Israelites wanted a king like everyone else, because this guy was hounding them. I don't know. But then we find right here in chapter 11, verse 12, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put him to death.'" They said, "All right, we gotta find out who the non-loyal people are. We don't need them around here messing up things. We got a good thing going now. We wanted a king. Look at the victory. Let's take care of the naysayers." And they said that to Samuel. Why Samuel? Samuel's the judge, isn't he? He's the spokesman for God. Let's ask him. Look at what Saul says. Verse 13, "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" You want another sign that Saul is spirit-directed in this? Look at what he says. "This isn't what I planned. This is God that did this. Why am I going to worry about this? Say, let's go to Gilgal. Let's have the coronation." And then they rejoiced. They sacrificed. They were involved in the worship that way. Now, I say those things to point out a couple of God sightings, if you will. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. Dread fell upon the fear of the people. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people. Saul recognized God's hand in this, so he declared that quite openly. You see, God's coronation before the Lord. That's really what this was all about, before the Lord, and peace offerings were made to him. We find God at the center of this stuff all the way through here. And then we find that, yeah, Saul understood that his monarchy was a limited one. He was really underneath the authority of Samuel. I mean, the people said something to Samuel. He recognized their cry to him, saying, let's put to death these naysayers. And he said, no, let's not do that. But why did the people go to Samuel? They recognized that. He did too. You got to come out for me, but also because of Samuel. I do think that submission to God's authority is one of those signs of a spirit-directed life. You want to be in that spot. It doesn't mean we have the same setup today. You know that. What does God give us today instead of somebody like Samuel to speak for him? It's not hard. It's right here. You want spirit-directed living? Find out what God's message is. The patterns that are there. Bring yourself under submission to what it teaches that way. There's another practical thing that happens in our age today that didn't happen back then. God created the church. Like-minded people. People that have the Spirit of God in them. And so part of our connection is with one another, so that our brothers and sisters can point out if we're we're sacrificing falsely, if we're wandering off the path, if we're doing our own thing. And so I believe that that submission to God's authority structure includes one another. Do you know why? I'm fully capable of going off on some tangent and being out of line with what God's word says. So I will need someone to come in and show me that I'm missing it. And by the same token, each of you are in that same spot. And so we need each other. That spirit-directed application really says, let's figure out God's message. Bring ourselves under God's authority that way. It seems like a little point, but it's a significant thing, a character trait that we see in Saul's life at this point. The difference is Saul doesn't stay there. This is a wonderful thing. If he had kept going this way, it would have been great. But he backs away from it and starts doing his own thing a little bit later then. Okay, now, if we move from this picture of the grace offered to the king's critic, let's look at what comes up next. The integrity of the judge. Now, in chapter 12, if you have an ESV, there is a strong likelihood you're going to find right ahead of this Samuel's farewell address. If you don't have it, it might not be there. It's not in this Bible that I have. This is a New King James. But I do know for a fact that it's in the ESV, and it puzzled me because I've heard people say that before. I've read that section, and he says, hey, I'm old. Have I ever done anything that has been contrary to God's law or offended you in any way, shape, or form? We can get into that. But this is not a retirement speech. He's not just saying, hey, I'm out of here now. I've done my time. I'm off. You know why I know that? Do you remember who has to anoint David? Samuel. Oh, wait. Later on, we find Saul jumping the gun, and he offers a sacrifice in Samuel's absence because Samuel told him, go wait, 7 days, I'll be there. And he starts panicky, and he did. Well, if Samuel is done, how come he keeps going? So what is meant here when he takes this opportunity to talk to the nation of Israel? There's no setting for it, no time frame, no landmarks in here, but we do have the content of it. And it says in verse 1, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me and made you a king. You wanted a king, we got you a king. And he continues to unfold this report about his life. He says, have I taken anything from you in an improper way? Can you point out any case where I've taken something that belonged or defrauded any of you? Have I taken a bribe and turned my eyes away from doing what was right? Oh, that's a justice call. What job did Samuel have? He was a judge. He was a priest. He was a prophet. I think what he's saying at this point is there is a change coming right now, people. The judge role that I've had with you is ending. But he's still going to say later on that I'm praying for you, I'm going to instruct you, I'm still involved that way, but something changes here. He's moving out of his role as judge because they have a new leader politically. They've got a king. So he's recounting in these things, the first statement's in here, what about my integrity? You testify against me. Have I done any of these things? And they said, no, you've been great. You haven't done anything. So he said, be careful, because God is listening to what you're saying now. You don't get to change a story when we're done here. If that's really the case, remember that God's listening to your words. Do you have anything against me? No, God's my witness. And he moves from that spot. Testify against me before the Lord and before it's appointed. The appointed person there was Saul. Yeah, they affirm that. And then he can take several verses here and he starts recounting the way that God has done the amazing things. historically for them. Delivered them. He even talks about the judges that went before him. See, God's been involved in your life. You see this, don't you? Yes, okay, that's good. This history of God's protection, his faithfulness to you, don't miss it. It's been part of who you are, and I'm calling you to see that and remember that. And then he says this. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. That's why I think maybe this guy was hounding Israel long before the king was announced. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen for you, whom you've asked for, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. But God was not happy with that. He continues on with this little warning piece. Is not the wheat harvest today? We're down now in verse 17. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. What was wrong with this? We've said this before. It wasn't that Israel was going to get a king. That was part of God's plan. They were jumping ahead of his plan. It's prophesied that there would be a king, but they weren't asking on God's timetable. They wanted a king. All right, you've done this. And Samuel said, see, this is a sign that this was displeasing to God. It's harvest time. Rains are done. Time to go get the grains. On command, we have this horrendous storm move in. And you know what they did. They got terrified. How does that happen? Samuel says it's coming. Boom, it hits. And we're here with a mess on our hands. And they say, we have done a terrible thing. Would you please pray for us and make sure that this wickedness isn't held against us? And he does. But then he doesn't just stop with that accusation, so to speak, that awareness. He gives them some positive encouragement. Verse 20, it says, don't be afraid. You have done this evil. Sin is serious. Yes, there is judgment because of that. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Isn't that a blessing? Okay, that's right, you blew it. But don't miss the point that you can fear God, you can serve God going forward. Learn from this. Don't just be huddled up in a mess over here because you've done something that displeased God. You know that it displeased God. There's signs of that, but now just get back in with him. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What a great reminder. Yeah, you messed up big time, people, but God's faithful. God is faithful. We got a spirit-directed prophet now, a teacher that's telling them, learn from this and go on. He gives one more warning. What is the warning? A warning comes in at the very end. And he says, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. What a way to end the chapter. Sure, you better learn, otherwise you're history too. God's going to take you and your king away, and he'll save his remnant and go rebuild according to his promises to Israel. But you just take care of what's in front of you right now. There was one other part to this thing that I almost bounced over intentionally, because in that encouragement and before the warning, he gives one other little gem. Verse 23, pay attention to it. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. I'm done being the judge. We got somebody else here now, but I'm done with that part of it. And then we find this little reminder that I cannot let go of my responsibility. It would not please the Lord if I stopped praying for you, if I stopped instructing to you that way. So if you want to know, How do I walk with God in that spirit-driven way? And you're looking at Samuel's life, you've got this other pattern that you can put into your life very easily. Yeah, the submission to God and His Word, I hope that's not any new piece of information for any of us. Submission to it is one thing, yeah. But then just follow the next example that is here. And I'd ask you this. Have you ever thought about your role of interceding for other people? We have times where we share prayer requests. You have things that come to your mind that you pray for that way. I'd ask you, this isn't in the notes, but I started thinking through, what would I want prayed for me? What would other people need prayer for? And I found these. Pray for people in trouble. Psalm 34, verse 6, I'll repeat that again in a minute. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. Do you know somebody in trouble? Psalm 34, 6 says, you pray for him. That he would see God's hand in the details and that the Lord would save him out of his troubles. If we lack wisdom, we've got James 1, 5. We've quoted that many times. You know somebody who needs wisdom, God's direction in their life, God's wisdom in that thing? You pray that for them. People in trouble, people that need wisdom, people who want or need revival. And we've got a verse that's often pulled out of 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked way, then I will heal them, I'll restore them. I think the principle is there. How about those that are stuck in some sinful pattern? Oh, now we're getting quite a list, aren't we? Wisdom, they're in trouble, they need spiritual revival, they're stuck in sinful patterns. David wrote this in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there are any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, remind us, pray for those that you know are stuck in some kind of sinful pattern. Pray for people who desire God's way or direction. Do you know what Moses did? Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways now that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. He's crying out to God. That's his application of what we would call Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding. Moses had that. We have that need. Oh, my goodness. Look at the list we just threw out there. You know people with those kinds of needs? Yeah. Do you know how I came up with that list so easily? Those are all needed in my life. I've got one more. This is the last one. Pray for people to have spiritual boldness. In Acts 4, 29 and 31, it talks about the need for believers to speak with boldness. And Paul wanted people to pray for him that he would speak with boldness. That's in another section. And we find ourselves so often saying, oh, you know what? We've got this person and this person that need to find Jesus. Would you pray that they would come to faith in Christ? I'm not going to take a big issue with that except to remind us all that when I looked in the pages of Scripture, I don't find a list of names of people that needed salvation in Paul's day or Peter's day or John's or James. The pendulum seems to zero in on the believer, that we would speak with boldness. And when I put the list together, I'm thinking, the things that I experience in my life, times when I'm in trouble, when I need that spiritual revival to land in my heart, to get a freshness in my walk with God, when I need wisdom that is not my own, when I am looking for God's direction, when I'm thinking about the boldness that I need to have, I just go, those are needs that I have. if we follow Samuel's encouragement, we can pray those things for one another. It helps us become tighter in our ABFs, doesn't it? And it's a reminder that whatever we're praying for someone else is also a real thing in our lives too. All that to say that I know God will use Spirit-driven people to draw people to himself for his purpose, for unfolding his plan that way. He uses us. And if you're thinking, I don't have the skill set, yeah, well, did Saul really? So who did it? It was God. Who enables you to do those things in a spirit-directed way? It's God. And we step with him. Be encouraged with that today. This isn't a call to say, you got to pray more. You got to read and understand the Bible more. It's one of those that says, would you just realize that God's at work? He uses his word. He uses the body of Christ. He will use our prayer. And we will watch people impacted that way. Back in this Old Testament illustration, you find all kinds of people that were impacted in a positive way that way. Imagine, we've got something in our hearts that Saul didn't have. A permanent indwelling spirit for those that know Jesus. That's taught in Scripture. That's a wonderful thing. The resource is there. Let's enjoy that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for giving us the grace. Thank you for the plan revealed that we see in the Old Testament. And I know Paul said that we can look at these Old Testament characters and learn from their example. Lord, I wonder what will be like if we're characterized by that spirit-driven response. I pray that you would guide us. Make us alert to how we can intercede for one another. And maybe there are other ways that people have thought of that I didn't mention today. But that's what I love about how you work. You stir things up in us. So we thank you for the encouragement that comes, the challenge that maybe a part of our acknowledgement is that we don't often submit to Scripture. We try to do things our own way, and that stops the Spirit's work in our life at some level, at least slows it down. Help us to be people that walk with you and make an impact on those in our circles. In Jesus' name, amen.